for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
Turn to the Psalms, and we'll start giving you more pure scripture than you know what to do with. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What is the way of the sinner and the counsel of the ungodly? Do you have any thoughts on this? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We're surrounded by a media barrage of humanistic counsel, aren't we? We're surrounded by examples. Implicit examples, implied examples, moral precedents of behavior, pictorial examples, fashion examples, examples of what seems to be exemplary behavior, and as well as behavior which the world says is bad. It's all tutorial instruction for us, isn't it? But it's all coming from the secular humanist point of view. It's not coming from God. And the first verse of Psalms 1 says, we're not to walk according to those precedents, or stand in the way according to the traditions and fads of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Scripture says that in 1 Corinthians 13 that we as Christians are to hope all things and endure all things in the sense that we are hopeful in the sense of believing in the best that people are capable of as they do their best in faith in God. We are not scornful or cynical of anyone who is bringing to God even half a loaf of faith. We do not quench that smoking ember of faith that we see, even if it's imperfect, even if half a loaf is brought to God, even if a person is struggling according to limited gifts of natural piety or talent or background or teaching or doctrine or whatever. Jesus was very charitable toward people who came out of great darkness and great limitations. And so he didn't sit in any kind of seat of cynicism or scorn against a person coming out of any kind of a background, a Samaritan background or Gentile background, even though he referred to them as the dogs. Nevertheless, he was quick, he was lively to pick up on any kind of faith that would come out of people. And so David says, blessed is the man who stays away from that kind of sinful or that scornful point of view or counsel of the ungodly. But his delight, he says, is in the law of the Lord. And that brings up another important question. What is the law of the Lord? Are we talking about legalism? Are we talking about the Mosaic law? Is the law of the Lord the Mosaic law? No, the law of the Lord has to be the law of faith, the law of trust, the law of obedience, blind faith to the best of our ability. And it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, what if you've been working hard all day long and you've got a labor-intensive and a mental-intensive job, and you've got an overseer, and you've got customers, and you've got cash register in front of you, and you've got all kinds of pressures upon you? How can you meditate on the law of God all day long, or the law of faith, or even think about God, or pray to God all day? And how can you pray to God and think about him all night when you're crashed out because you're so tired and you're trying to zone out and not think about anything except getting up in the next morning? That's the reality for 99% of the working force in the world. Well, it means that we do our best. We do our best according to the limitations that are laid upon us. And God respects our best. If our best is, if we literally have only time for 10 or 15 minutes to have that Bible by our bedside and meditate on a few verses of a chapter, if that's all we can do, or think about God, or do our best to prioritize some thought of God and prayer to God and thought about him, then God takes our intention and our will and the fact that if we could, the intention of our heart, if we could, if we did have time, if we did have the liberty and the strength and the freedom to meditate upon him, and we were a shepherd like David out in the wilderness with the sheep, and we could write poetry and the Psalms, had plenty of time like Jacob at the end of the day to sit out in the sunset and meditate on God, we would. Then God honors our intentions, and he counts that to us as righteousness, as if we were meditating on him perfectly night and day. See what I'm talking about? God looks on our hearts, and he imputes to us those actions which we would do if circumstances permitted it. And so what we can do, what we can say here, translating this to the necessities and the restrictions of our busy workaday world and the restrictions of our life and the impairments of our physical body and nerves and all these kinds of things, is that God's grace is extended to us according to what Paul calls the present distress. And in our present distress, he gives grace and he gives mercy and he makes allowance so that we can be called the blessed of the Lord. We can be called the blessed of those. Blessed is the man that walketh not under the influences of the secular world in which we are immersed. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
It's not only the secular humanist that seems to plug into this verse, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. We can think of evolutionary college professors forcing godless creation on young Christians, or gay advocates, or whatever, or whatever, or whatever. But what about the Christian evangelical pastors that are counseling their congregations to support Israel, as they have about a 100-to-1 kill ratio on the Palestinians and supporting the Antichrist? It would be hard for a Christian to plug in an evangelical pastor into that phrase, that concept, that he is a counsel of the ungodly.
Mm-hmm. Now, it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing for evangelicals to be applauding what amounts to the killing of innocent Palestinian children and families in these recurrent sieges of the basically innocent people of Gaza by Israel, bidding them Godspeed. Scripture says if you bid Godspeed to evil men as they kill others, you become a participant in their evil deeds. You, like Saul of Tarsus, are holding their cloaks, as Saul did as the evil Jews stoned Stephen to death. Very, very serious thing, very, very corrupting to receive such counsel of the ungodly and accede to it. Now, the promise here is that if we are doing the best we can according to whatever particular restriction we are under, it may be physical, it may be social or mental or whatever, if we are living under restrictions which keep us from being able to glory in the Lord and study in the Lord and evangelize in the Lord as we would like, but nevertheless we delight in the Lord to the very best of our ability. In verse 2 it says, verse 3 it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The water of life, Jesus Christ, shall sustain that person, and that person shall bring forth his fruit in his season. Furthermore, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Is that a recipe for Pentecostal health, wealth, and miracles? Flowing material, financial healing and material abundance and so on? No, of course not. It means that he's going to prosper as the Lord decrees, perhaps physically, but most likely spiritually. Out of his belly, out of his spiritual interior shall flow rivers of living water, as Jesus said. And that's what really matters, and that's what lasts for eternity. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly do not have this hope, this interior artesian well of resource and hope within the workaday world that the Christian has. They live for the moment. They live for the next pay raise. They live for the pleasures of the day and of the night, and have no hope, and as a result, being under the guidance and counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of the sinners and having a scornful view of life, a cynical view of life and of death and of eternity and the meaning of life, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They have no perpetuity and no destiny beyond the temporal present. And they'll not stand in judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous in the great day of judgment. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows every person who trusts in him. Obscure as we may think our lot may be, and he will raise us up at the last day. He will remember us, as he says, for we are very well known to him and to his heavenly host. Psalms number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. This is a reminder of the temporal and fleeting nature of the present anti-Christianity, which is now mounting even in this country as Obama exalts homosexuality and his issuing executive orders elevating homosexuals and encouraging discrimination against Christians in all aspects of public life, as ADL is honored and encouraged to establish anti-bias laws, which make it a hate crime, a bias crime, even for common bakers and photographers and printers to discriminate against homosexuals by refusing to bake them special cakes and give them special photographic services. Heathen rage, the homosexuals rally and demand hundreds of thousands of dollars of fines and even imprisonments now in Canada and the U.S. for such Christians who express their conscience by refusing to cater to such homosexual marriages. They imagine a vain thing that a terrible, terrible bias crime has been committed. Why are they imagining such a vain thing? It's because Satan, the destroyer, is whipping up anti-Christianity and persecution in the land. And the kings of the earth, federal judges, the judicial system, ADL, and a legal establishment are taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's shatter the religious Christian establishment and all of the Christian organizational structure in the future so that not even a Christian organization or a Christian denomination can hold together, because we will require that they ordain, even the most evangelical organizations will be required, they ordain homosexuals as pastors in evangelical churches, or else be indicted as discriminating against homosexuals. But it says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Eventually, the Lord shall return and shall vex all of this in his sore displeasure. He shall pour out vials of wrath and terrible plagues upon the earth. But of course, we will have to go through terrible, terrible persecution and realize how very, very far we were led astray by the counsel of the ungodly, as the church itself was deceived by listening to God's so-called chosen people and ignoring the truth that organizations like the National Prayer Network tried to bring to them. So eventually, God shall speak unto all this wickedness in his wrath, and he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. And he will set his king, it says in verse 6, I will set my king Jesus Christ upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, David says in this psalm, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking for Jesus Christ, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. This is Jesus speaking from primordia, from the eons of past time in which Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, is begotten by God. And Jesus said, a decree has gone forth, and God the Father has said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee as my Son. The Son has been begotten, making him the second member of the Trinity. And that is not a description of Jesus being born in Bethlehem in the manger. This is the begetting of Jesus as the second member of the Trinity. When Jesus came and was begotten in the manger, that was the incarnation of Jesus in the manger, but he had been around for thousands and thousands of years, having been begotten by the Father on this day in primordia, when the Lord said unto me, meaning to Jesus, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is pure inspiration to David from God. And so the Father says to Jesus in verse 8, ask of me, Father says to Jesus, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is a warning God has given to the nations, especially those nations who come against Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. You better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So this is not the gentle Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus, the returning, wrathful Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to thresh the world. And the Father here from primordia is promising that Jesus will thresh the nations, and he will give the nations the Gentile nations into his power, and he will bring judgment and control of Jesus over the whole earth.
Are you in understanding from verse 7 that Jesus Christ, are you inferring that he came into existence at a specific point in history and therefore is not God having existed forever? As distinct from the Father. I understand the language here, but is that the statement that you're making?
I think that's what Scripture is saying, that he was begotten on a day, in the sense he was differentiated for the purpose of becoming the sin bearer for humanity, and that he has always existed, but he was begotten as the Son out of love for the purposes of the redemption of humanity as yet to be created. And this is an example of the sovereignty of God being being over the lesser law of God's immutability or God's unchangeable nature. God can do anything he wants for the purposes of love. And for the purposes of love, he changed when Jesus came to earth and infinite God became finite for 33 years. He changed. Even though God says in Scripture, I am the Lord, I change not, and you sons of Jacob change, he changed for purposes of love. And this is another example in a previous epic where he changed. He was, Christ became begotten or became differentiated in anticipation of further change for purposes of love by coming down and becoming a finite baby at Bethlehem and further change in dying again at Calvary and being resurrected and so on. And what that tells us is that the unchangeability of God is not in qualities that can be defined by mathematics or anything like that, like one is not three. The unchangeability of God is that he is eternal love, and he will do anything he wants to according to his divine prerogative to fulfill that love. And no man can forbid him. So I think I stand on this verse. When there was a day, and the Father said, this is the day you become my son. Scripture says there was a day. And that's as far as I'm concerned, that is Scripture. And this is the day that I've begotten you. And he says to the son, you've now been differentiated as my son. And a son is begotten of a father. That's where we get the idea of the Son of God. You've been differentiated. And now I'm giving you the rights to the heathen as your inheritance and possession of the entire uttermost parts of the entire earth, and you're going to take dominion over all of your enemies, and you will rule them with a rod of iron during the millennium.
I think that is certainly an idea that I'm not familiar with from other teaching that I've sat under, and I think it's something that might be challenging for people, but also it is, I guess, nobody can say exactly for sure because we weren't there. We don't know exactly how it went, as you said in the past, but we do have this clear scripture, and I wonder if it might be useful to take a little break from Psalms and go to Hebrews 1, where this is set out in much more detail, and there does seem to be a time before Christ came to earth and then a time when he did come to earth. I think it perhaps we'll find that it reinforces what you're saying, and maybe you care to comment on this chapter as well.
Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in past time unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
So what you would say is that that is the primordial, that happened before, long, long, long before Christ was born of Mary.
Oh, yeah.
Before the world was created.
Oh, of course. Yeah. Now, this next verse, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in, he's talking here about the incarnation of Christ. Again, there was a certain day when he created, when he begat the Son. And then again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, his Son, into the world. This is the incarnation, he said. And let all the angels of God worship him. Now we have the creation. There's all the angels in heaven. Everything's been created. The Son has created the angels and everything. Demons, human beings, Jews are all over the place, everything. He says, let everybody worship him. Let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who makes these angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Jesus is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? As Psalms 110:1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So here we see a chronology of the Psalm 2:9 and 10 of a clear day in which the Son was begotten or differentiated, promised to have absolute dominion as creator and judge. And then we have a promise also of an incarnation in which he is promised to be worshipped by the angels, and then of course eventually to have dominion over the earth. But other scriptures also promise that he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. So that's all very clear. It's all very reverent too, well within his prerogative to love. As Christ said, it is lawful to do good. It is lawful to do good. And he is sovereign. He is sovereign to do good in any way he wants to, even to the point of changing. And there's a militancy about the fundamentalist point of view which says, well, we are not going to give an inch on the unchangeability of God, but that it's misinformed. Their idea of the unchangeability of God is not unlike that of the Muslim or the Jew, which says, we're going to stand up that one is not three. We're going to have a mathematical dogmatism about the unchangeability of one is not three. We're going to stand up for mathematics. No, that's not what God's all about. He's not about mathematical unchangeability. He's about ethical unchangeability. And his unethical unchangeability means that he is love. He's quintessentially love. And if he wants to differentiate into a little baby in a manger with cows around him, he can differentiate from infinity to finity in order to facilitate the love of salvation of mankind. He can do it. And we're not irreverent in saying that. And this is one of the most astonishing psalms, verses in Scripture in laying that down. And it's absolutely clear as far as I'm concerned.
The only thing is, I suppose, that we do have to be clear that we're not talking about the beginning of existence.
Oh, of course not.
Jesus Christ at that point.
No, and in Hebrews 1 is clear, very clear about that also, that he's unchangeable. He was unchangeable in the beginning, and he remains unchangeable. All these other phenomena that have happened en route and all the way along, they are ministering angels. They are hewers of wood and drawers of water to facilitate the glorification of Jesus Christ. Whether for good or for evil, they are all transitory, including ourselves, to give praise to Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Let's just try one more. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Well, I like this verse. It says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Scripture says, in quietness and in confidence is your safety. Our security doesn't reside in tensing up under stress. One of the principles of good psychotherapy or response to stress is going limp and going loose instead of tensing in response to stress. Persuade the body and the mind in a constructive way to respond normally and therapeutically to stress. Now, all of this can be applied in a spiritual way. If we can respond to the attacks of Satan with spiritual relaxation, with spiritual rest, as Scripture says, in quietness and in confidence, trusting and resting in the Lord, as Satan is sending his fiery darts of the wicked against us, and say like David, I trust in the Lord, I rest in the Lord, I have confidence in the Lord, I abide in Him, I trust in His reasonableness and His care, and I know that His guardian angel is here. I know He is a reasonable God. One of the wonderful and magical and therapeutic things about the Psalms is the frequency all throughout the Psalms. This idea is trusting in the Lord, resting in the Lord. He is the rock of my salvation. David was a person who was harried and chased, whether by Saul or by wicked sons trying to kill him and taking his kingdom from him. He was a person often under very great attack. He had lots of enemies all of his life, sometimes innocently, sometimes as a result of his own fault. But he took great comfort and comforted himself, Scripture says, in the Lord, abiding and resting in the Lord. And that's why the Psalms are such a universal favorite of people, especially harried and stressed people throughout the ages, is because they are full of this idea of abiding confidently, trusting and resting in the Lord. And so I look forward to reading more of them in this series, and hopefully helping our group. Many of us are involved in the busy and the harried work week. We don't have lots of times to read the Bible, but I hope that these encounters with the Psalms and the spirit of the Psalms will help us to remember the simple message of abiding and trusting in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
One of the great things about the Psalm is that David sets an example for us to magnify, to sit and ponder, to think about the bigness of God rather than our circumstances. Because so often in the Psalms, he'll talk about his distresses, and then he changes gears, and then he starts to magnify God.
Yes.
In the Psalms. And so that is kind of like what we deal with in our lives, is that we're stressed by all of these things bombarding us, Satan's attacks, circumstances, but as we're experiencing that, we turn to the Lord and reflect upon Him and His bigness, and just like David does. And so I found David's example is very encouraging for me and instructive in my life to just stop and think about the bigness of God and His hand over all of your circumstances, and that really does help you to just rest mm-hmm. and trust in Him, because you're not in control.
Yes. Well, we find that throughout Scripture. We find that with Jeremiah and Lamentations. We find that certainly with Job and our studies on Job. This, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Cry, and then it shifts to how great is thy faithfulness. And that's the balance of life. God allows us to be afflicted with sometimes almost superhuman loads that we don't think we can carry, but then His quiet grace comes through, and it's so much like a sweet vesper of a breeze, the still small voice. You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is like a wind. Sometimes you'll have a deadness of wind, and then a sweet breeze will come in laden with sweet scents of blossoms. And that's the way the Holy Spirit comes in You don't know where it came from or where it's going, but this sweet scent of his grace comes through. And even Jesus on the cross cried out with one of David's psalms where he says, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring?" Quoting directly from David in a messianic psalm. But it wasn't long. It wasn't long. It was a matter of only of 3 days before Christ was up out of the grave and soon on his way to be exalted above all principality and power forever and destined to return in glory to rule the nations with a rod of iron someday. And that's what we can look forward to, is regardless of the weight of our burdens here on earth, we will return in power with Christ to rule the nations with him. Too wonderful and majestic to even hardly think about.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.